Okay, good morning, good morning, good morning. My name's Grant. Oh my gosh, I don't know if you heard that. My name is Grant, not Grant. The wrong thing came out of my mouth there. My name is Grant. Why don't you come and find a seat? If you need to get some water, I fully understand. What a scorcher of a day. Aren't you grateful for AC inside of here today? Woo! Muted because no energy is left in us. The sun has got it all. My name is Grant. I'm one of the pastors here at Restored, and we are in a teaching series called Jesus the King, working through the book of Revelation. Now, that's without an S. That's singular. The book of Revelation. And last week, we were in chapter 1 for the second week, looking at this vision of Jesus that we see in chapter 1. And there's going to be 7 of those throughout the book as we work our way through, because the book of Revelation wants to lift up Jesus. It wants us to see Jesus and know Jesus and be comforted by Jesus and follow and respond to Jesus. And what we saw last week in this first vision, this introduction to Jesus in the book, is that he is full of authority and power and rules the universe and everything. And there was this picture of Jesus among his churches. Now, I love that. I mean, as I look out over all of you today, the thought of Jesus in the midst of us, moving among us, knowing us, speaking to us, attending to us as his people is such a beautiful thought. And that's the picture that we see in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus present with his people, knowing them and tending to them. He's not outside looking in. He's not above looking down. He's among his people. And this Jesus knows us. He loves us. He cares about us. He sees what's going on with us. He wants to help us, and he's present to our lives. And what we see in Revelation 1 and throughout this book is that Jesus is both powerful and personal. And we need to know both of those things. Not just that Jesus is a powerful God and King who might not care about us, or that he's just a personal God and King who knows everything about us but doesn't have this authority. Revelation 1 is wanting to show us, the book is wanting to show us that Jesus is both. He's powerful. He's got authority. He is the King of all kings, and that he knows us intimately and deeply and personally. Everything going on in your life, your doubts, your questions, your needs, your hurts, your pains, your joys, your highs. And there's this amazing moment at the end of Revelation 1 where John, the apostle, John, the best friend of Jesus, self-proclaimed, he sees Jesus and he hears Jesus. And he sees this powerful personal vision of Jesus, and he hits the deck. Revelation says that he falls as though dead. And it's an interesting thing. I mean, normally I see, well, I don't see people faint often, but when I've seen people faint, they normally go down backwards. In the Bible, when people see an angel or see Jesus, they go forwards. I don't know what it is. But John goes down, he hits the deck. It's like this picture of Jesus that is given to comfort him, to encourage him in a stressful time, is also so overwhelming. Fills him with awe at the glory of God that John just hits the deck, he goes down, and then he writes these words to encourage other Christians. And today what we're going to do is we're going to read the words that Jesus gave to John for the 7 churches that were around the area that John is at that time. And here what we have in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is the king speaking to his church. The king speaking to his church. And I love that Jesus writes these letters. I never get letters anymore, or if I do, their bills. I get a ton of emails. I was talking to someone about this earlier. I get emails every morning that I just mark as read and ignore, you know, unsubscribing from emails that I have signed up for all of the time. And then when I do normally get mail, it's generally bills or something from healthcare. Get so many different letters from like a healthcare provider. But this week, I got my first letter from a friend where they'd taken a card and they'd written it out, maybe in 2 years of living here. Lindsay Whitley, who's an absolute angel, she's in kids today, she wrote me a little card and sent it to me. And I was so touched. It could have been a text, but she got a card, she got a pen, she wrote me these thoughtful words, put it in an envelope, found my address, wrote her name and address on it, and then put it in like a post box to send to me. It just felt like such a caring, thoughtful, kind thing. And I remember when I was little getting post, I got like 4 letters a year, maybe 5. My parents were getting these letters every day. And when a letter came for me, I felt so important. It's like, I'm a real person. People write me letters, you know. And I see that with my daughter, August, now. She's 4.5. About once every month or two, she gets a letter from her auntie in Orlando. And Mel writes her this little letter, normally a little postcard, just to say, August, how are you? How's school going? What's going on in your life? And August is always so touched, like, yeah, this is my mail, you know? Mum and Dad, you get mail all the time. Occasionally, she stumps her feet, though. You know, we'll be opening mail. There'll be some boxes from Amazon, and she stumps. She goes, where's my box? Where's my letter? But when her letter comes, when her postcard comes, she feels so important because someone has written something to her. And today, we're going to look at these letters that Jesus has written to his church, the words that he wants us to hear and know. So as I was preparing for today, I did Google and look up, like, the most important letters written in history. I looked up kings writing letters to normal people. But instead of sharing those with you, I thought I would share a letter that prompted Abraham Lincoln to grow a beard. Do you guys know about this? No? David, what an angel. Of course you know about this. In 1860, Abraham Lincoln was running for president. He was the Republican candidate. And he was clean-shaven. Can you believe it? Abraham Lincoln, that's his brand, his beard. And he received a letter from a young woman named Grace Bedell. And when I say young, I mean 11 years old. She chose to write him a letter. And in it, she said to him, she gave him some unsolicited campaign advice, saying that he should grow a beard because his face was so thin. And this 11-year-old girl says that all ladies like whiskers, and also you will get the respect of men too if you decide to grow a beard. So I'm just amazed. I don't know if any of you have 11-year-olds, but that is a bold and interesting letter to send to a future potential presidential candidate. And he wrote back to her a few days later, almost like doubting, like questioning this advice, and just saying, you know, it would seem to him like a piece of silly affectation because he'd never grown a beard before. Like, Grace, are you sure I should grow a beard? Anyway, he did decide to follow her advice, and he grew a beard, and he won the presidency. And on the way to his 1861 inauguration, he arranged to make a stop in her hometown of Westfield, New York, to let her know that he had taken her advice to heart and to thank her for writing that letter. Letters can change the world, you guys. And I mean, it would be great to get a letter like that that encourages you and impacts you in some way, but we are looking today at these letters that Jesus has written to his church. Letters to specific churches written 2,000 years ago, but beyond that, letters that are to all churches throughout all time and that encourage us today too. And in Revelation 2 and 3, as we hear Jesus' words, there's a familiarity to the people who would have read these letters in the day because they sound almost like two common types of letter to the Hebrew and the Roman audience. The first to the Roman audience was the imperial edict. This was when the emperor put out a letter where the emperor spoke to the people, to the empire, so that they would know his will and his way. So that's the kind of letter that Jesus is giving to his church. The second is like a Hebrew prophetic oracle. God has spoken to a man, a prophet, John, and he is writing down the word of God to share with the church so they know God's will and way. And what I love about this so much is that we have Jesus, the true emperor, who is God, speaking a word to his church at a time where the emperor Domitian was destroying and terrifying the church of his day. And the emperor spoke his will, and then the true emperor, the ultimate emperor, Jesus, the King of Kings, speaks his will and gives his edict to his people. And something that we see here and that is going to work the whole way through the book of Revelation is there is a clash of kingdoms going on in the book of Revelation. We have the kingdom of God against the kingdoms of this world. And even though it might not look like Jesus the King, that Jesus and his people are winning, Jesus and his kingdom is the one that will continue to increase and grow and expand for the rest of time until his return. So that's what we get at the start of Revelation 2 and 3. John the Apostle is writing letters to these seven churches. And interestingly, I found out while I was studying that John isn't the only one who wrote letters to seven churches. Paul did too. Isn't that fascinating? Makes sense as soon as I say it. Paul wrote letters to Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, and Thessalonica. And as I said last week, the number seven in the scriptures always means completion. God has brought something to divine fullness. So when we see letters to seven churches, God is giving his church all that we need for the rest of time. So even though we're living in 2024 in San Diego, even though the challenges that we might face, the realities that we might experience as we leave this place today, even though the things you might be asking, the everything that's going on in our lives might look different to what was going on 2,000 years ago, God's word is sufficient to us. We have in these letters to the churches everything that the church needs so that it can thrive and be healthy and faithful to God. And we see in these letters to John's churches and Paul's churches what Jesus sees as a healthy church and what Jesus sees as an unhealthy church too. So let's read the first of these seven letters to the churches today. We're going to read the letter to Ephesus. You can read the other six on your own, but each of these is spoken to a specific church to encourage them in a time of great persecution. And let's read this first letter and see what a letter from Jesus sounds like. Revelation 2, verses 1. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardship for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. That's really encouraging. He knows. But I have this against you. That is less encouraging. Can you imagine, like, we were reading one of these letters from Jesus specifically to Restored Uptown today, and Jesus says, but I have this against you. You'd be devastated, you know? But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. Jesus is like, it's not great, but at least it's something. You do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the letter ends with these words. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. This is the first of the seven letters that Jesus writes to his seven churches. So what are these letters for? Eugene Peterson, writing about these letters, he answered that question this way. He says, each message is different in content, but has a common outline that serves a common purpose: to provide spiritual direction to a people who are called to live by faith in Christ, in but not of the world. I love that. Jesus is writing to a community like ours to give spiritual direction, to show us what we need to believe and know and do, how to respond to him in the context we find ourselves in. So each of these seven letters is different spiritual direction to these churches, and they each follow a similar pattern. So let me show you what the pattern is of these letters. Firstly, we get a greeting, which is just a polite way to start any letter, to the angel of the church in dot, dot, dot. Secondly, we get a description of Jesus. That's normally coming from Revelation 1, what we spoke about last week, but it's a revelation of who he is to encourage the church in what they need to believe and what they need to see. I think what we see in these seven letters is that the church needs to be reminded again and again and again and again and again of who Jesus is and what he's done, because we forget so easily. Or maybe we remember a little bit of what Jesus is like, but we forget the full breadth and spectrum of who he is and his kindness and his faithfulness to us. Thirdly, we've got a section titled, I Know, which I think could be the most encouraging thing that you hear today. Someone said this to me this week. I just need to know that Jesus is present with me and he knows what's going on in my life and that he cares. And Revelation shows us that that's true. To the seven churches, Jesus says, I know. In this letter, twice, I know. I know what you're going through. I know your struggles, your successes, your highs, your lows. I know what's happened in your week. I know your prayers. I know your doubts. I know your questions. I know. Fourthly, we get a criticism of the church, except for two churches. Smyrna and Philadelphia were criticism-free. Jesus just looks at them and goes, you guys are crushing it. You guys are amazing. But it must have been pretty discouraging to get a critique or a challenge as a church. But Jesus does. He's directing them and guiding them and sometimes even giving them a warning, like we see for the church in Ephesus. And then there's an encouragement, generally beginning with the words, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Jesus encourages his church. He speaks to them. He builds them up. He puts courage into them. And lastly, there's a promise to those who overcome and endure. And I love that, because if you're discouraged in your faith today, and I know that some of you are, some of you have shared that with me. I know, just from a statistics point of view, some of us are discouraged in our faith. And here we see in Revelation an encouragement to those who are tired, who are weary, who are worn down, who don't understand where God is or what he's doing, who are challenged by outside forces or internal forces, this encouragement from Jesus in the midst of discouragement to endure and persevere because we need to. This is not unusual in church history that the church has grown tired, that Christians have wanted to give up. It happens again and again and again. And here Jesus speaks to his church to say, I know, I see, I get it. Don't give up, persevere, endure, it's worth it. And these seven letters are written to show that Jesus loves his church and cares for his church and is involved in his church and sees his church. And he is leading his church through his word the way he always does. Jesus leads us by his word into the places he wants us to go, the things he wants us to believe, the things he is calling us to. He's speaking his word to us that we would know who we are and what we're called to do. And as I was preparing for this message, I thought of the churches I had been a part of, and I realized I have been part of seven churches in my life. And I thought back over each of them, and I thought of like the differences and distinctions between those churches throughout my life. So the first was an Anglican church in the neighborhood that I grew up in. And I don't know about your family, but we were nominal Christians, which means Christians in name only. So we went to church on Christmas and Easter. And to me, the church and Christianity and Jesus was like a cultural and traditional thing. Didn't really have bearing on real life, but it was kind of sentimental and felt good. And you did it on the holidays and that sort of thing. And we would go occasionally and it was fun. You know, it was novel. It was interesting. It was a bit of variety to go to these special events. But it really didn't connect with my life in any way. But I remember being around this church and walking around the building and seeing these like posters they had up and sign-ups they had up about the work they were doing in the community. And this church was an incredible community-based church. It served the neighborhood around it and did so many different beautiful social justice activities. And when my gran got older, she'd been a part of this church. She went into an old age home. And I found out that that church was doing the Alpha course in the old age home and meeting these like old people who were shut-ins. They couldn't leave the place that they were living, would meet with them to take them communion and read the Bible with them and pray with them. Such a beautiful thing. The second church I was a part of was another denominational church. My preschool was at this church. So I went there every day for 2 years and went to some of the Sunday services too. Somehow one Sunday, because of a girl, I ended up leading kids ministry at that church. Not a great situation, but it happened. I also conducted someone's wedding at that church once. And I had very little experience of that other than knowing one of the guys who had been there for about 40 years who spoke about how this church had such theological shifts and now was a really liberal, really progressive church. Then in my teenage years, I went to a Baptist and a Pentecostal church. So a bit of word and a bit of spirit, like just loving both of those things. The Baptist church had good Bible teaching and girls that I was attracted to from my school and good games and snacks. And then the Pentecostal church, that got a little bit interesting. It was a small, old church. And when I say old, I meant all of the members in the church were really old. There were very, very few young people in this community. And there had been a revival in the 40s and 50s. And this had been like this apostolic move of God around Southern Africa. And they'd started churches all over the place. And the people in this church had met Jesus and had started to follow him in the 50s. And then kind of nothing had happened since then. And being in this church, it kind of felt like Jesus had left the building, like something had happened here before, like almost the church was a museum. And it remembered the glory days of what had happened in the past. But not much had happened since then. But I do want to say, I became a Christian in that church. I heard the gospel preached. I started to follow Jesus. I was baptized in water. I had my first experience of discipleship. To me, it was a very significant place. And then because of a girl when I was 17, second girl who shows up in this church story, I started going to another church, a charismatic non-denominational church in the same neighborhood. And what was incredible about it is driving into the premises at 17, I went, I've been here before. I'd been to this church once when I was 10. And I remembered two things. This church had flags of the nations up on the walls, and we played soccer in kids ministry. And I was like, this is the church, flags and soccer. And I went in as the 17-year-old, and I remember the flags were still up on the walls. I had no idea why they had those there. And over the next 10 years, my life got radically changed in that community. I learned that the flags were about this vision they had, that the gospel would be preached, that Jesus would be taught, that disciples would be made all around the world. And I found out that that church had started communities of faith like this one, churches in so many different nations and nearby, kind of like is we're celebrating today with Restored Rancho. And one day, after training and opportunities and investment and discipleship, my wife and I and a small team, we planted a church out of that community into Durban and loved and led that community for 8.5 years before moving here to the Seventh Church, Restored Uptown. So I thought about it. I'm a bit of a church mutt. Some of you guys are probably the same. You've had different experiences before you came and became part of this community. But each of those churches was a different denomination, a different size, a different expression. It had different theologies, all sorts of different things going on there. Some of them I learned a lot and grew a lot. Others of them, I've got wounds and confusion from my time in those churches. But when I think back about each one of those communities, the thing that stands out to me is that Jesus loves every single one of those churches. He cares about those communities. He's present to them. He's speaking to them. He's leading those churches. And even though they all look different, Jesus is involved in the life of those churches. And that's what we see in Revelation 2 and 3. We see these seven letters to these very different churches with Jesus leading and giving them direction and what he wants them to know. The first is the church in Ephesus. We read the letter that Jesus gave. And Ephesus was like this conservative, zealous, passionate, a righteous church. They had great preaching. Like if you went there, you'd be like, whoa, their podcast got a lot of hits. But at the same time, Jesus speaks to them and he says, guys, your understanding of the word is your doctrine is amazing, but you've lost your love for God and people, which is kind of like a big deal. That's right there at the beginning. So Jesus speaks to that church and to us today listening in, and he says, love. To the church in Smyrna, a church that was in a really rich city. So a highly religious city which had the temple to the mother goddess Athena there, as well as imperial cult temples and a really strong Jewish presence. In the midst of this, this church was really small. It was poor, it was slandered, and it was really heavily persecuted. So this was not an impressive, cool church at all. And Jesus looks at it and he commends them for their faith. And he tells them that even though they are physically poor, that they are spiritually rich. Not the church you would be impressed by, but Jesus looks at them and commends them and says, you are spiritually rich. And to that church and to us, when you might be feeling deeply discouraged or challenged in your faith, Jesus says, keep going. What an amazing thing to be in a church like that, a small, unimpressive church. And Jesus says, you guys are amazing. You guys are rich. This is a beautiful thing you've got going on here. To Pergamum, we have a really interesting church. They seem passionate about Jesus, but they have got some really wonky theology. So I imagine if you were chatting to one of them, they'd be really excited about their faith and about God, probably singing loudly and passionately on Sundays as they gather. But then when you listen to one of the sermons, you'd be like, whoa, what are they saying here? And Jesus commends them. It's confusing in a way. Jesus commends them for their passion, for being faithful to his name, but then he challenges them and calls them back to truth. So to them and to us, Jesus says, contend for the faith. In Thyatira, we find a merciful, progressive, liberal church, probably like a lot of churches in San Diego today. And Jesus commends them for the way they serve their city. He commends them for the way they show mercy to those around them and all the good deeds that they are doing. But he challenges them for their teaching and the false teaching and kind of the messages of the culture that they've absorbed. The church in Thyatira is like the opposite of Ephesus. If Jesus commends Ephesus for their teaching but challenges them for their lack of love, when he sees Thyatira, he says, I commend you for your love, but your teaching is terrible. And to them and to us, Jesus says, hold on to what is true. Truth matters. Then we've got the church in Sardis. This was like a flashy, successful megachurch. This church had an amazing online presence. Their Instagram account was incredible. And if you went there, this would probably be like a bunch of churches in the Bible Belt. Great building, lots of vibe, lots of things going on. And they had a great reputation, but Jesus looks at it and he says, you guys are spiritually dead. which is probably the worst thing Jesus could say to your church. You guys are, you've got a lot going for you, but you are spiritually dead. The only positive thing Jesus says in the whole letter is, yeah, there's a few faithful members in the church, which would be heartbreaking. It's like he's saying, your church is dead, but there's a little bit of life, so wake up. Let the life of those few members be what changes the rest of you. And to them and to us, Jesus is saying, wake up, be spiritually alive. To Philadelphia, Jesus just has encouragement. This is a small urban church. They've got a temple to Zeus there, temples to other gods and goddesses and imperial rulers. And the church there really held fast to the faith. They had little power, they had little wealth. They were persecuted, but they persevered. And they would have been another one of those churches that looked really unimpressive and felt weak. But Jesus looks at them and says, you are struggling, but you are strong. This is probably the kind of church where they feel like we're not making a difference in the city. Jesus isn't answering our prayers. But Jesus looks at them and he says, you guys are strong. Who you are and what you're doing matters. And he says to them, a church that is struggling, he says, press on. And lastly, to the church in Laodicea, I'm sorry I have to end on this, but this is the order. This is the way he works through it. This is a fancy, influential church in a cool part of town. They thought they had it all together, but Jesus says, you guys have affluence, but you are apathetic. You guys are spiritually proud and spiritually poor. You guys have chosen comfort and convenience over Christ. And he has nothing good to say about that church. So the best he can say is you guys are lukewarm. It's a devastating letter. And I listen to all of these things, and I think there's so much we need to hear and be encouraged by. But just imagine that you got this letter, Restored Uptown, that we had a letter from Jesus to us. Imagine those encouragements. Those would be high points from a Sunday. You'd be like, we are doing that. We are beautiful in that way. And the critiques would be devastating. They'd be really challenging. They'd lead us to our knees, to repent, to humility, to cry out to God to use us. But imagine you are one of those churches that is struggling and wants to give up. Imagine you're a believer who's just persecuted and slandered. Work is hard for you. Family life is hard for you. Like, is this worth it? And you hear the voice of Jesus specifically to you saying, your faith is beautiful. Do not give up. Keep going. Can you imagine? You would be ready to walk through a wall. Encouragement is to put courage into, and these letters from Jesus put courage into the church. Jesus sees us. Jesus knows us. Jesus sees our good works. He knows what we're doing, and he's applauding us or cheering us on, or he's calling us to change. We know what he's saying. And as much as I wish I had a letter like that today from Jesus for you, what we do have is these seven letters that are to all churches for all time. To encourage, to challenge, to point us to him, to help us to go forward. Jesus is speaking to us through these letters today. Now, the encouragements in Revelations 2 and 3 are really two things. You could put them into two categories. The first is stay faithful. Stay faithful to Jesus. Stay faithful to his word. Stay faithful to his ways. Stay faithful to witnessing about him. And the second is endure. Don't give up. Despite persecution or challenge or a hostile culture, don't give up. Keep going. And his critiques, his challenges to the churches are kind of the opposite of those. He says, you're not staying faithful to Ephesus. You're not staying faithful to the call to love God and love people. To some of the churches, you're not staying faithful to my word. You're not staying faithful to my ways. You're compromising with a culture. You've stopped witnessing. You're not a prophetic voice in the city anymore. You've become just like the city around you. Or you're not enduring. You've given into apathy. You've given into sexual immorality. You've given into idolatry. You've become like the city around you. So Jesus' big idea in these letters is stay faithful and endure. Stay faithful and endure. So why does Jesus send these letters? Why does he send these letters? I mean, in a nutshell, it's because he loves the church. Ephesians 5 verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And as a husband, I mean, I hear the first part of that loud and clear. I don't want to ignore that, but I want to emphasize the second half of that verse. which says that Jesus loved the church and died for the church. Jesus cares deeply for his church. Now, I don't know about you and the gospel message you responded to, if you're a Christian here today, but when I was younger, I heard a message that said something like this: Grant, Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. If you were the only person alive on the earth today, Jesus would have come anyway, and he would have given himself for you. He loves you so much. And that is completely true. That is the gospel. It's just not the fullness of it. It's a very individualistic, personalized version of the gospel. I think one of the first verses that hit for me is one of the most famous verses. So this is really cliche. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that verse for me was huge. It exploded in me like dynamite. And I believed that that was true. But I heard it through a very individualistic, personal lens. I heard, for God so loved Grant Newman Clark, as Andy said earlier, that he gave his only son, that if I would believe in him, I would not perish, but have eternal life. And that's completely true. It's just shaped and mediated by a cultural lens that probably most of us in this room have picked up over time. We live in a hyper-individualistic culture, so it makes sense that we misread verses through our cultural lenses and see a very individualistic gospel message. But what Revelation 2 and 3 is showing us is that when we become Christians, I becomes we. Me becomes us. We become a community together. And what we see in Revelation 2 and 3 is not a letter to Grant or Shell or Royce or any of us in this room. It's a letter to the community. It's a communal letter to us in our communal identity, calling us together, directing us together to follow Jesus. In Acts 8 and 9, there's another moment of persecution for the church, not unlike what's going on in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And we see someone named Saul, we might know him better as Paul the Apostle, persecuting the church. And in the first 5 verses of Acts 9, it says this: Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, any Christians, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Vibes. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. And what strikes me so much in that verse is this: it's Saul is persecuting the church or the churches. He's persecuting the Christians. But when Jesus appears to him, what he says is that you are persecuting me. Saul has been ravaging the church, breathing out threats against the church, killing Christians, imprisoning Christians. And Jesus shows up and says, what you have been doing against them, you've been doing against me. Jesus so strongly identifies with the church that when the church is persecuted, Jesus says, you have persecuted me. I love a good movie. And there's definitely like a very cliched bar fight trope that you see in a lot of movies, where there's like some people that are a bit out of place in a bar. They're in like a heavy biker bar. Everyone's wearing leather, tattoos, dirty, gnarly, grunting and things like that. And they're sitting there and they look out of place. They look awkward and uncomfortable, but they're doing it. You know, they're having a beer. And something happens, someone gets bumped and they spill a bit of a beer on their friend. Sorry, not on their friend, on the person next to them. And that person turns around and they're just massive. And they stand up and you're like, this guy's gonna die. He's gonna be pulverized. This guy's gonna absolutely destroy him. And what happens in those moments is that their friend, who is bigger and stronger, comes up and says, have you got a problem with him? So if you've got a problem with him, you've got a problem with me. And it's kind of what's going on with Jesus in Acts 9. Saul is persecuting the church, and Jesus appears to Saul in a moment like this. And he says, have you got a problem with the church? So if you have a problem with the church, you have a problem with me. Jesus so identifies with the church, his body and his bride, that he says, you can't persecute my body without persecuting me. You can't persecute my bride, my wife, my beloved, without persecuting me. So Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I don't know if Jesus appeared to the Emperor Domitian The scriptures don't talk about that at all. He was the one who was persecuting the church in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Maybe he did. We don't have any like historical biblical evidence of that. But in this persecution, Jesus appears to the church. He appears to John. He speaks to the church and he lets them know his will. He encourages the church. In Acts 8, he speaks to the persecutor. In Revelation 1, 2, and 3, he speaks to the persecuted. And he encourages them with these letters so that they would not give up but would keep going. So back to these letters in Revelation 2 and 3. What do we do with these letters to the churches? What do we do with these letters? Well, there's three things. What do we need to see? What do we need to hear? And what do we need to do in response? The first thing is each of these letters tells us a truth about Jesus. Kind of interesting that each of these seven churches has shown a different picture of Jesus. They're all true. It's not that it's different versions of Jesus. It's just different truths that they need to believe. And I want to ask you today, what is the truth about Jesus you need to freshly see this morning? For Restored Uptown, what is the truth about Jesus we need to believe and respond to? In our GC last week, some of you would have done this exercise too, but we're working through that Scotty Smith material. And there's these questions. You know, what are the false versions of Jesus that you've believed in? And I looked, and one of the people in our group spoke about a golden retriever Jesus, and I said, yeah, I can see that. Faithful and fun. I think for me, the false version of Jesus that I've sometimes believed in is Santa Claus Jesus. He's checking his list and he's checking it twice. He wants to know if you're naughty and nice. And Jesus is either going to reward or punish me based on what I do. I've got like this legalistic message in my head, which like distorts the picture of Jesus that I see. What are the false versions of Jesus you might be seeing right now that need to be corrected? Or what is the truth about Jesus that you need to believe? I answer that by saying I need to believe that Jesus is sovereign and I need to believe that he's kind. I need to believe this truth that Jesus is king, that he's actually powerful, that he's actually in control, and I need to believe that he actually cares about me and that he's going to be good to me despite what might be going on all around. So what do we need to see? Secondly, what do we need to hear? What would Jesus say to Restored Uptown today? What out of those seven letters might he want to emphasize to us in our place and time? What commendations, critiques, reminders, warnings, encouragements would he want to give to us? I don't know. But I think there's a lot going on in our city which we need to be aware of. There's a lot going on in the culture around us that we need to be aware of. I think it would make sense in an increasingly hostile culture like San Diego that we would start to lack boldness and courage to share his truth, that the fear of man would grip us in being honest about the fact that we are Christians, that we believe the truths of his message, that we would become like some of the churches in these letters, high on grace and low on truth, really great at loving people, but not really honest about what we believe or about what the Bible teaches. We live in one of the wealthiest places in the world. Definitely be possible that apathy and affluence would grab hold of us, like some of the churches that we read about here. I listened to a podcast a while ago by two British historians, that said that California has reinvented the world or reshaped the future of the world twice with Hollywood and Silicon Valley. Thought it was such a fascinating phrase. California has reshaped the world. And they were saying, can California do it again? I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. But in an entrepreneurial kind of blue sky place like California, how could God use the church to bless and pioneer rather than just to kind of shut in and be focused on ourselves and what we're doing? What about revival? California has seen two of the greatest revivals of the last century. The beginning of the 1900s, the Pentecostal revival saw the Spirit move around the world. The Jesus People revival of the 60s and 70s saw people who weren't normally hearing and responding to the gospel, hearing and responding to him. Maybe many of you have been impacted by that. I know I have been. Would we pray and trust God for a fresh move of his Spirit and a fresh move of revival in California? And what do we need to do in response to this? Jesus calls us in these letters to listen to the Spirit. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. We said last week that's one of his favorite sayings. And this is Jesus' teaching again and again through the New Testament. In Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And in verse 26, he says, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man." And as we hear these letters, as we look at this model that Jesus has got and what he's wanting to say today, I want to ask you personally, what do you need to see, hear, and do in response? And for us as a church, would we pray and ask, God, what do you want us, not just me, us, to see about you? What do you want us to hear? How do you want us to respond to you? So I just want to create 2 minutes for us just to sit and listen. Don't know if you'll hear everything you need to hear today, but what do you need to see about Jesus? What is it that I've shared today that you need to hear this morning? And what might be something that Jesus is calling you or us to do in response? If you're comfortable closing your eyes where you are, let's just sit and ask the Spirit to speak to us now. Jesus, I pray you would help us to know your word, your will, and your way. I pray for those who are discouraged in the room today that you would encourage us. Pray that your word would encourage us in the way you wanted it to encourage those first century believers. I pray, Lord, where we need to be challenged, where we need to repent, where we need to do something in response, I pray we would know that. Lord, show us what it is that you would have us do. If there is something we need to stop or start, would you show us? Would you lead us, Holy Spirit? Where we need to see you, or we've got blind spots to who you are, or distortions, or we're believing lies about you, please help us to see the truth of who you are. And I pray that we would be a church that is faithful to you and that endures. Holy Spirit, I don't know if we can do it without you. I'm pretty sure if we did do it without you, Lord, we would be exhausted and discouraged and weary. So I pray, Spirit, you would come and refresh us this morning. Come and fill us. Meet us in our places of deepest need. Spirit, if we don't feel like we've got what it takes, you meet us in that place. Spirit, if we feel like we want to give up, would you meet us in that place? Spirit, if we haven't heard you in a long time, would you meet us in that place? We need you, Holy Spirit. Jesus, we want to be faithful to you. We want to know you. I pray today and throughout this series, you would reveal yourself to us more and more and more. Amen. One of the questions in the GC notes last week is, what do you most wish that your friends and family who don't follow Jesus knew about him? I thought it was such a good question. I think for myself, I wish they knew how beautiful Jesus was. Like, beautiful is like a weird word for guys to use maybe, but Jesus is beautiful. I wish they knew how smart he was. I think Jesus is the wisest person to ever walk this earth. His teaching is incredible. It is good for our lives. I think more than that, I wish they knew Jesus' grace. I am still grasping his grace more and more and more. And it is the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen. And as we come forward this morning, Jesus has given us a meal to remind us of his grace. Something that we eat and chew and taste and feel and internalize. And this morning, if there's anything that you need to bring to Jesus, any apathy, any sin, any discouragement, would you bring that to him and ask him that he would fill you with his grace and meet you at that place?
Sorry for the delay. I was getting prayed and prophesied over by Paul Pham. I was like, dude, sorry to interrupt the prophecy. I'm on benediction. I forgot to tell people I was going to get prayer, but I'm coming right back. So thank you. Seriously, it's incredible. Just want to say, as we close, as we go out, I think all of us, we need encouragement. Like, we need courage put into us to do whatever it is God's calling us to do. And God does know you. Like, he sees you, he knows you, and he has something for you. And I hope you walk away believing that. That he didn't just die for you to go, okay, you'll go to heaven someday or whatever, but that he's actively involved in your life now with encouragement, with challenge that's for our good. It's not challenge to crush us. It's challenge to mature us like a good father, good parent, so that we can become all he created us to be, to reflect to the world, all he's called us to reflect it. So I'm going to pray, and then, we'll roll out of here. Jesus, thank you that you love the church and you gave yourself for her. As messy as the church is, I love this passage because, like, our church can get messy at times, and it's not perfect, and it can be tricky because people are tricky, and leaders are tricky, and kids are tricky, and ministries are tricky, and all that stuff. And you don't ask us to be a perfect church. You ask us to be a responsive church. We're not perfect, but we're teachable. We're correctable, and we respond to you when we hear you, even when you change our minds about something or call us to repent of something or to emphasize something new in the future. And I just pray we'd be open-eared, teachable disciples as Restore Church Uptown, that we would receive the encourage we need as we love and lead our families, as we go into our workspaces and places as representatives, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, that we'd receive what you have for us and we'd walk in. So just pray for wisdom to know what it is you want us to do and courage to follow through with it. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. All right, everyone. Just real quick, we're part of a family of churches, as you know. We have that, you know, ranch launch coming up, but we also have Restored South Bay leading us in worship today. So give it up for them. Thank you, Amy and James. James helped plant this church, dude. First team. If you don't know him, staff member back in the day. Yeah. Incredible. And then lastly, Jackie and I are going to be going. Maria and a gal from India named Ravali are going to go and minister at Harbor City in South Africa next week for their, like, family of churches retreat type thing. No one's excited but Grant, but he's lead the church, I guess. We'll love your prayers for that, too. So a lot's happening, a lot's exciting. And then just lastly, I want to say, we really want to be about helping you respond to God. And so I just want to say, if you feel like God might be calling you to grow in an area, to learn something, to try something, to do something, honestly, our elders, Grant, myself, like, we would love to help you with that. So if you have any inkling of what God's calling you to, you're not sure, we'd love to help you. We're not going to have all the answers, but we'd love to help you create space for you to help discern and discover what it is God's calling you to do. We would love that, to be a responsive church. So we love you and we'd love to help you respond. So we will see you next week. See you next week. Love you, fam.